Thank you, Gary. Well, happy Father's Day, friends. I figure it's appropriate for a couple dad jokes, all right? I think, You know how you can sometimes tell when you know it's being a dad joke? You know? Hold on. Wait a minute. Oh, yeah, because it takes like five times to tell it to get to the punchline. All right. I came up with that one myself. All right. That was pretty good. Thank you. Thank you. All right. I tried. But do you know when a dad joke actually does become a dad joke? When it becomes apparent. Doggone it. Whoever said that. Dog. That was a good one. All right. But why do dads wear two socks when they go golfing? Because they might get a hole in one. Oh! All right. Now, I had to go fast in case somebody knew it. So, you see what I'm saying? All right. Happy Father's Day, huh? I tell you what. You know, moms always get flowers. Eventually, one of these years, we're going to present bacon to the guys. All right? Anything else? I know. We tried this year. I said, yeah. Wow. All right. Not this year. I don't think it's ready. I thought the wafting of bacon would just be incredible, wouldn't that? And then just get a piece of bacon on the way out. It would be awesome. Next year, all right? All right. Oh, man. I'm going to make 3 points because that's what I do nowadays, right? We're going to talk about the calling of fathers, the challenge of families, and the hope for relationships. Yeah, sounds good, doesn't it? Because we've all had a father. Haven't we? And there's a calling to fatherhood, but there's challenges in families, aren't there? But there is hope for relationships. So let's pray. God in heaven, I pray on this Father's Day that you would speak to us and you would form us, both men and women here, Lord. You have something to say to us. Lord, we have all had fathers. Lord, some amazing fathers and some not so good fathers. But I pray, Lord, as we call you Father, that we would see your goodness and your mercy. And that, Lord, you would have compassion on us like your good word says. And so, Lord, soften our hearts, heal our hearts, and set us free for your glory. May the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be pleasing to you for your sake. And all God's people said, amen. The calling of the Father, and I think all of us, though, in here want our lives to count. We want our lives to matter, to add up for something. And David Brooks, a New York Times writer, gave a TED Talk about resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Isn't that interesting? It says resume virtues are the ones that we bring to the marketplace, right? How skilled we are at certain tasks and how amazing we are at making sure we are the best person ever for the job, right? The status that we seek, the salary that we think we deserve. These are our resume virtues to show just how amazing I am and the skills that I bring to the marketplace. Resume virtues. But then he talks about eulogy virtues. Those that they will talk about at your funeral. The type of person that you were. How you will ultimately be remembered. Brooks makes a great line. He says, we know that eulogy virtues are much more important, but are they the ones that we actually live for the most? I was reflecting on that this week. Nobody cares about your 40 time. 40 is what you run. It's a test for football particularly. Although it was bad, I was rehashing my 40 time with people this week. But I find, like, nobody really cares. I mean, nobody really cares ultimately about the size of your bank account or the size of your home or the scope of your amazing responsibility at work and the accomplishments that you have achieved. No, friends. They care about who you are. How will people describe you? How will people remember you? They often talk about the dash on your tombstone, right? And what will that dash say about your life and the few grains of sand of time that you have left remaining? What are you living for, the eulogy virtues or the resume virtues, friends? Who are you? Not what you've accomplished. What are you living for? And there's this high calling in the book of Ephesians and Colossians when Paul is talking about Christian homes. He challenges fathers and mothers and kids. But there's this high calling for fathers, and he repeats it in Ephesians and in Colossians. In Ephesians 6, it says this. Listen to this. Here it is on the slide. There we go. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In Colossians 3:21, it says it like this. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That word provoke, it's the same word in both Ephesians and Colossians. It's the same word that we get for anger or exasperate. Exasperate just sounds frustrating, doesn't it? And this word that the writers talk about in the Greek, defying it, they say, this is what they hope for, is effective nurture through praise rather than threats. That the hope for fathers is that they breathe life and encouragement and grace, and they create environments of grace and nurture and care for their children. They raise them up to know Christ, and they don't want to discourage their children. What a high calling. I don't know about you, but I've never had a harsh word with my child, you know? Yeah. Bad dad joke right there, all right, you know? Bad dad joke, all right. Yeah. You got it though, right? As Jerry Root says, your humor betrays you because you know your read of history or your read of your own life knows that that can't be true, right? And you probably know enough about me that that can't be true. But I've thought about that, and I remember even my dad. My dad sometimes, it's just, you know when dads would sometimes just zing you with something? My dad would be like, don't exasperate your children. And I can, because I'm a goofball, I can, what's funny for me sometimes is very annoying for my children. You see what I'm saying? And I've realized that that is exasperating to them right now. I'm not breathing threats down the throat, but man, there are times when I recognize how much I fail to live up to that high calling. To create a place where my kids, my wife, my family can be encouraged and thriving. And there's a challenge to that, isn't there? To represent, in a sense, the fatherhood of God to people, right? Not that we play God whatsoever, but that we are God's image bearers and have this high calling and opportunity to do so presents a high calling. But then we have to deal with our families, don't we? Of which we all are born into, and there is a great challenge for our families. It's become popular in our culture to use dad issues, right? Or talk about the father wound that many men and women carry around. They've seen the brokenness of families through deep pain, through sadness, through tragedy and loss and death and abuse and neglect. We've seen the brokenness of families and broken homes. I remember still when I was having lunch with a dear friend, he said, I grew up in a very dysfunctional family. And the guy stopped and said, no, you grew up in a family, right? Like every family has its own level of dysfunctionality, doesn't it? As long as there are humans involved. And as I was thinking about the scriptures, there's actually not a ton of great examples of fathers in the Bible. Or at least they're honest about the brokenness of their own families. Is that fair to say? I mean, if you remember a few months ago, we went through the life of David. I would say David was not the picture perfect father. Abraham, not necessarily the picture perfect father. And as you look more and you look in your own story, you look at, even if it's not your own life, it's your friend's life, your other extended family's life, you see this. And we realize, man, families are challenging. Families need help. Families are isolated. And we realize the brokenness runs so deep. My friend Kurt Thompson said it well when he says, trauma shatters our imaginative capacity to perceive a future of hope. When we look at our own pain and shame, sometimes it shatters anything like, can life get any better? Or am I just doomed to this horrible existence and brokenness? And as Gary read that passage this morning from the end of Genesis, I would encourage you to read the Jacob story and the Joseph story. Not yet. We're not ready yet for that. All right. Eager beaver now. All right. But but if you read the end of Genesis chapter with the Jacob story and the Joseph story, it's crazy. Jacob was quite this naughty little boy, all right? And he had a brother named Esau. And the word Jacob itself, I still love the word Jacob, but it's not a very flattering term. It means deceiver, all right? Or heel grabber, the one who is always trying to gain an advantage. He steals the birthright from his brother by tricking his aging and blinding father Isaac into the birthright. Then Esau rightly wants to kill him, and Jacob flees away. And then there's this beautiful picture of reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. You'll have to read it all, because otherwise I'd be here for a long time just talking about this, all right? But then Jacob, it becomes a strong and mighty man. He has tons of kids. In fact, he has 12 sons. One of his sons he shows favoritism to. Anybody ever have families that showed favorites to kids? All right, Joseph becomes the favorite child, gets a fancy set of clothes. And what do you think the older brothers think about the pipsqueak getting all the good stuff? No way. They fake his death. They throw him in a pit. They sell him into slavery, into Egypt. Jacob, the father thinks now his beloved son has been killed by a wild animal. And Joseph rises to prominence out of slavery to becoming the second in command in Egypt. And then there's a famine in Israel, and the brothers have to go down to Egypt because there's grain there. And you see this other beautiful picture of reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. And Jacob, who is getting old and getting blind as well, which is interesting seeing the parallels of his father. They bring him down to Egypt, where Joseph is basically the prime minister. And they know that Jacob is getting very old. And in the beautiful tradition, they wanted to pass down the blessing of the father to the next generation. And there in Genesis 48, it says this. Listen to this. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Whose are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel, and by the way, Israel was the other name that God gave to Jacob. Israel is a great name. It means struggles with God. He struggles with God and is overcome. It's amazing. I think that's a good name to have. In some ways, it's a weightiness, right? Like, we want to be known that we struggle with God. And here Israel's name is, he struggles with God. It says his eyes were dim with age, just like the generation before when he tricked his father who was blind. And so that he could not see. And so Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." This is a beautiful picture of reconciliation. A beautiful picture of healing. That the grandfather gets reunited with his son and his grandsons. And then Joseph removed them from his knees. He propped them up like a good grandpa. Takes them off his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and the left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, which was also interesting because Jacob was the younger of the brothers too, with Jacob and Esau. It's interesting. So he does this. He crosses his hands, right, over the boys. And it says this, he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys and in them let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Oh, what a beautiful picture of reconciliation towards the end of Jacob's life. Was such a broken family. He blesses these two grandsons specifically, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, back in the day too, names really again meant something, right? Jacob, the deceiver, the heel grabber. Israel, the one who struggles with God. Ephraim and Manasseh meant something too. Joseph, who had these boys while he was in Egypt. It says this in Genesis 41. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Joseph had a lot of trauma. Could you imagine being kidnapped by your brothers, beaten up, sold into slavery, completely alienated from that? Is pretty traumatic upbringing, wouldn't you say? To carry that weight of that burden, I think I would be pretty ticked off at my brothers. I think I would find it pretty hard to forgive, especially after being sold into slavery into a life of what seems to be my own demise and doom. And the first son, he names him God Forgets. Isn't that amazing? Embedded into that is here, God, you're giving me a new life. And my mentor, Jerry Root, said it well. He says, forgetting does not mean not remembering. But rather, Jerry says, I untether the pain by forgiving to the forgetful place. So that when I remember the painful event, forgiveness is right there at hand. And I am extending forgiveness even when the pain of the past comes haunting me back. Forgiveness is right there. And God forgives. Remembering the pain and offering forgiveness are intersected. Steve Brown says, forgiveness costs someone something. And for the Christian, we allow Christ to absorb the cost, don't we? We allow Christ to absorb the cost because we've felt so much pain that we can no longer bear it. That's why we pray in that confessional prayer, forgive what our hearts can no longer bear. And what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment, set us free from a past that we cannot change, and open to us a future in which we can be changed. We pray for the transformation of this so that we then are not overwhelmed with bitterness and rage and anxiety. No, we are not defined by our past, but we are allowing the forgetfulness of God to come into those places because it's been forgiven. The second son, it says this, he calls him Ephraim. Look in this verse 52 in Genesis 41. Said the name of the second son he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Forget and be fruitful. Somehow Joseph was able to move forward. And here he's saying, the Lord is allowing me out of the pain of my past to be fruitful, that I don't have to necessarily move on, but we can move forward. Do you see the radical difference? I often find when people are wrestling with pain and shame and trauma, they often say, well, it's time to move on. Well, frankly, sometimes we don't move on, but we can move forward. That we don't have to be merely stuck in a past repetitive cycle of pain and shame and sin, that we can be set free. And here, Joseph embeds the story of God into the names of his sons. Forgive and forget and be fruitful to move forward. There's forgiveness, and that God has the ability to restore what has been destroyed and multiply it. And so again, as we see here that Jacob comes to the end of his life, he's seeking to bless his sons. And listen to this in Genesis 49 again. We pick it up. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from the Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. Do you see what he's doing here? He's going home. He's going back to Nebraska. I get very nostalgic when I think of these names. Why do they list all these place names? Because he's going home. He's going to where his roots are. He's going to where his family is from. He's recognizing the generational blessing that he wants to now pass on. He doesn't want his family to forget where he's come from and who they are and whose they are. And he says on, he goes, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah, my wife. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. And listen to this. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. You've probably gotten that call before, right? I remember the call I got my junior year of college. It was in April. And my dad says, "You have a minute to talk." And I always know that that's heavy. And he says, "Grandpa died." I think he died at Presbyterian St. Luke's here in Denver. Had a history of horrible heart issues. And they found him dead on the floor in the hospital room. You remember those calls? Some of you had those calls before. I remember we were able to find a plane ticket relatively cheap to allow me to fly back home to Nebraska. And there I remember my great aunt and my great uncle greeting me with my parents at the airport, and we went and began the process of burying my grandfather. And in that time we had, I don't know what you call it, the viewing, is that what you call it sometimes? The viewing, right? Where people can come and pay their respects and the casket's often open. I remember the viewing had completed. And I remember my dad going up to the casket of his father and getting down on his knees and just weeping. Weeping. Grieving beautifully over a good man and a good father and a good grandfather and a so-so farmer, you know. And there's that pathos here in this passage. And I fast forward it to last October when we went to Uganda. And there was an open casket. And we'd get down on our knees and we would grieve. And we would cry. And we were there at the homeland, in the village. And we realized it's in all of those moments the eulogy virtues really matter. And all the challenges of life and the brokenness of life, it comes screaming to a crashing halt right there. And all that Jacob wanted to do was bless his kids one more time. Through all the challenges and all the messiness of his family, he wanted to leave them with a blessing. He saw the challenges, and he probably realized himself that he was maybe not the best father. But in that moment, it says, then he gathered up his feet and he died. And there Joseph wept over him. I think it's important that we realize the weightiness, that we are all broken, that there are no perfect fathers this side of glory. Amen? Some of us have had the blessing of having good fathers, and some of us have had hellacious fathers, or none at all. There's a sadness there. Frederick Buechner, a great writer, he lost his father to suicide at age 11. And he wrote a novel about the pain of losing his father, and he said it like this: "The sadness was I'd lost a father I had never fully found. It's like a tune that ends before you've heard it out. Your whole life you search to catch the strain and seek the face that you've lost in strangers' faces." Jamie Smith, a writer that I like to quote quite a bit, said his father left his family at age 11. He had not seen or heard of him until he was 21, the year that he became a father. And then he said his stepfather disappeared when he was 33 and never saw him again. Oh, the pain of fatherlessness is real. And yet we recognize, too, that there are good fathers. That there are dads who have tried their best, imperfect as they are. George MacDonald was a dear friend and influencer on C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis was blown away because C.S. Lewis had a bad father. C.S. Lewis said Monday was the happiest day of his week when his dad went back to work. But George MacDonald's friend had a good father, and he said this: "An almost perfect relationship with his father was the earthly root of all his wisdom," talking about his buddy George. "From his own father," he said, "he first learned that fatherhood must be at the core of the universe." the father womb. As Kurt Thompson says, since we are born, we are looking for someone looking for us. And as we talked about on Mother's Day, we talked about telling our stories. The stories of our family. And I realized I was running out of time on Mother's Day. I said, sweet, I have some material for Father's Day. That's what I did, all right? Which is only about a month or so later, right? And so I can use some of this now. But again, my buddy Kurt has often talked about the importance, not yet, almost, very, very eager. All right, I like it, all right. But the importance of telling our stories and how we realize that those who have gone before us affect us. It's inescapable. Our family affects who we are, for good, bad, and all the things in between. And I love what Kurt says. Now listen to this. In the telling of our generational stories, we can change our stories and what we give to those that are coming after us. Interesting. Listen to this. It also might mean that there's unfinished business that happened 2, 3, 4 generations ago that I am also the recipient of. And listen to this. He said, I am not responsible for everything that has happened behind me, but I do not need to carry it all. We feel these things. You're not responsible for everything that's happened behind you, but you do not also need to carry it, as some of us feel like we must. But there is unfinished business. As we've talked this summer about Christian formation, you know what one of the ways that we need to be formed is to know our own stories well. To know the stories of our families. One of the exercises that has been most helpful to me is often what's called, well, you know what a family tree is? You know, yeah, good. Christine, you know what those are, right? Yeah, that's good, yeah. Yeah, anyway. Family trees, this is what's actually, you can go there. Wow, I have a very eager slide guy today. All right. These are a little more in depth. Now, this is designed for you. You have to go home and do your own work on this. But what this is popularly called is a genogram, right? A genealogy of the stories of your generations. And if you have the ability to go back a couple of generations, I'm not talking about, again, don't worry about these things. There's too many symbols. You'll have to look this up online, all right? And if you go way down in the weeds, you can get very down in there and technical. But you can go back, I would suggest you go back 2 to 3 generations. Go back to your grandparents' generation. And see then how your family played out. And pretty sure, I'm going to bet you find out, it gets pretty wacky in spots, doesn't it? I know it does for my family. And then you begin to trace, because you're not just doing a family tree, but you're talking about the emotional, spiritual connections or cutoffs that have happened. Maybe there's family members that have never talked to each other for years. Maybe there's pain there that's never been talked about. Are you tracking with me here? And so one of the things I would encourage you to do is go fill out a family genogram or a family tree and be willing to face some of the awkwardness, the scary things, the generational struggles, maybe the mental health struggles that some of your family has faced that I know exists in my own family. The spiritual issues. What are the things that were maybe helpful or hurtful in your own formational life? What are the broken patterns in your family? What are the skeletons that no one wants to talk about? Kurt said that his mother, you can pull that slide down now. Thank you. Kurt said that his mother functionally grew up as an orphan and had one of her brothers had took his life. And that suicide became a family secret for generations. And then another family member took their life and they realized, like, why does this continue to happen? They began to talk about these things. And my friends, we want to see the gospel come in and wade into the challenges and the brokenness and the pain of our lives. And we'll maybe learn a little bit about, why am I so goofy sometimes? I love that Jerry Root calls ourselves goofy. We are goofy people. Because as one writer says, pain that is not transformed is transferred. Are you willing to face the pain of the challenges that are in our families? And you can begin to deal with the shame, the pain, the disconnectedness, the pride, and you can also celebrate the good. Amen. You can celebrate the good too. And you can see generational legacies of faithfulness and goodness as well. And you can give thanks to God for those. But I want to suggest this morning that as Jacob seeks to bless his sons, that the challenge and the blessing are all intertwined. The challenge and the blessing are there. Jacob knew the family story. Joseph knew what his brothers had done to him. All the brothers knew what that family went through. And there at the end, there's a blessing. And there's hope. Why is there hope? Because we have a good father. As Charles Spurgeon says it well, listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. There is no unfathering in Christ. Amen. And there is no unchilding in us. He is an everlastingly a father to those who trust him. I love that. There is no unfathering and no unchilding in Christ. And that there can be hope for our relationships because there is someone who is looking for you. I love the parable of the prodigal son, don't you? That the good father stands there while his one son is off going crazy, living it up. I still think day by day, I bet that dad went out to the porch and looked across the farm to see if the sun would be cracking the horizon. There is someone looking for us. Augustine says it well like this. To be comforted by the word of God's grace unto the hope of our pardon of our sins is to return after a long journey to obtain from a father the kiss of love. Oh, we've been wandering. Oh, we've been looking for love in all the wrong places, as that old song says. And the Father welcomes us home with the kiss of love. I told you about Jamie Smith and the pain that he had losing his father's figures in his life, his father and his stepfather. He said this beautifully. At the heart of the madness of the gospel is an almost unbelievable mystery that speaks to a deep human hunger only intensified by a generation of broken homes, to be seen and known and loved by a father. Maybe navigating the tragedy and heartbreak of this fallen world is realizing this hunger might not be met by the ones we expect or hope will come looking for us. But then meeting a father who adopts you, who chooses you, who sees you a long way off and comes running and says, I've been waiting for you. That's the madness of the gospel, isn't it? The hole in our hearts longing to be filled with the perfect love of a father. That's why I love Luke 15. Luke 15 is all these little pictures and parables of lostness. The father pursues the lost sheep, says what? He will leave the 99 and go find the one. In Luke 15, it's the father who searches for the lost coin. You ever lost something valuable, right? He gives this parable of this widow who loses a coin. She scours the house to find it, and she receives it with great joy when she finally finds that thing. And then ultimately, pinnacle in the parable of the lost son returning home. And my friends, adoption as orphans, as spiritual orphans in need of the love of a father and security of a father and security of home and provision and protection is ultimately found in the Father who loves you. And that's why in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And he gives you a new identity. Isn't that amazing, friends? So that our earthly fathers, broken, imperfect as they are, can be found secure in the love of a father that will never change. There was in St. Augustine, when he had a pretty wild life, his father was not a good father. St. Augustine's father, Patrick, was not a good father. In fact, his father encouraged him, said, just live it up. Let's come to the city. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's party. Let's go out with all the ladies. And his father was encouraging this in Augustine. And Augustine had a pretty wild life until he came to faith in Christ. And it was really the persistence of a faithful mother. Amen? Thank God for faithful moms. So Augustine really did not have a great father figure. But when he went to Milan to study and grow, he met a great bishop by the name of Ambrose. And Ambrose took him under his wing and began to disciple Augustine. And listen to what Jamie Smith says this. He says, Augustine's encounter with Ambrose is testimony to the incarnational nature of the grace of God. Listen to this. Who gives us surrogates like sacramental echoes of his own love. I love that. Ambrose became a surrogate father to Augustine to embody God's grace. Do you see the necessity of the church, friends? That men and women can embody the grace of God and demonstrate that like surrogates so they can see the love of God in a way they maybe never got at home. Indeed, to be adopted by this father is to be enfolded into a new household where family is redefined and bloodlines are transcended by the genealogy of grace. Isn't that amazing? So that the church out of broken families can become a healed, redeemed family, demonstrating the love of the Father to those who need it. That is good news, my friends. In fact, as Smith will say, the best way to be a father is to point your children beyond you to a father who will never fail. May we do that, friends. May we find joy in being loved by the Father. May we find our hearts healed and filled with hope by the Father who loves us. You know, anybody ever been to Denver International Airport? You guys been? Most of you? All right. Everybody never fly? I don't know. So many people have never flown before. Not many, but anyway. You know what? I don't know what you call it. It's not the kiss and fly, but it's like they you know the area in the Great Hall where they come up off the train and there's the escalator and then there's people with signs and stuff like that? Like welcome home stuff, right? And they're all there. They're all excited to see, you know, who's ever come from afar, right? And you'll see some pretty joyful reunions there. It's fun to people watch that. Well, I still remember one time. There was this mom, and I remember still distinctly one little girl. And dad must have been coming from some trip. And I remember the dad gets off the escalator, he comes by, and this little girl runs to her daddy. And she just starts giggling. You know, like little giggle, right? Like giggle, like hee-hee-hee-hee. Like it was amazing. She just giggled and giggled and giggled. And she was you know, like, and her daddy was just holding her, giving the biggest hug. I'm like, that is what the love of God is like. And she was so enraptured and free in the love of her daddy. And she was giggling. She was so overjoyed. I said, that's it. That's it right there. The love of the father for his child reciprocated beautifully in giggling joy. And my friends, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. You know, God is a covenantal God. They often talk about the father heart of God. And I know sometimes it's hard if some of us have had bad fathers to project those images then onto God. I still remember, you know, Norman Rockwell, right? Yep, yeah. And so Norman Rockwell, you know, he painted all those great paintings, right? Thanksgiving feast, right? And everything is put together perfectly and all those types of things. And then one person wisely said to me, she goes, my experience was nothing like that. The Norman Rockwell sanitary family Thanksgiving photo, right? We have a hard time accepting the idea and the reality that God does love us and that he is good and a good father. But I want to assure you and hopefully give you hope this morning that he is. Close with one story. Ready? I've told you I've been reading a book a while back, a book called Tattoos on the Heart by Greg Boyle. Greg Boyle is a Jesuit priest who does ministry in South Central LA. And back in 1987, there was an earthquake in South Central LA. And as he was doing ministry in the projects A lot of the kids who were living in the projects and families would go sleep in tents because they were afraid the apartment buildings they were living in would collapse. And that's when he began to befriend Cesar. And Cesar grew up to become a gangbanger. And by the age of 25, he had been more in prison than he had been out of it. And at the end of a 4-year stint in prison, Cesar was getting out. And he remembers again, Cesar is this little kid. And he calls up Father Greg, whom he would call G. And he says, G, you know, I just got out of prison, so I got to cut to the cheese. I love that line. He says, I got to cut to the cheese. He says, all right, well, cut to the cheese, you know, cut to the chase, right? It's kind of like a dad joke. All right, I'm trying, all right. And he says, well, you know, like my old girlfriend, she burned all my clothes, and I just got out of jail. I don't have any clothes. He says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll meet you tomorrow at 6 o'clock after I get off work. We'll go to JCPenney, and we'll go get you some clothes. Says they go to JCPenney, and here is this huge jack dude who'd been lifting weights all his time in prison. A little scary guy, right? Going to JCPenney. He says, you got 200 bucks. Get whatever you can. He says he made quite the scene in JCPenney. He freaked out all the suburban type people, right? And they had quite the scene. But they take him home, and Cesar's got a new set of clothes. And then I pick up the story. At 3 o'clock in the morning, the phone rings. It's Cesar. He says what every homie says when they call in the middle of the night. Did I wake you? I always think, why no? I was just waiting and hoping that you'd call. Cesar is sober, and it's urgent that he talks to me. I gotta ask you a question. Listen to this. You know how I've always seen you as my father ever since I was a little kid? Well, I have to ask you a question. Now, Cesar pauses, and all the gravity of it makes his voice waver and crumble. Have I been your son? Father Greg says, oh, hell yeah, I say. That's what he says. Phew. Cesar exhales. I thought so. Now his voice becomes enmeshed in a cadence of gentle sobbing. Then I will be your son, and you will be my father, and nothing will separate us, right? That's right, I say. In this early morning call, Cesar did not discover that he has a father. He discovered he's a son worth having. The voice broke through the clouds of his terror and the crippling mess of his own story, and he felt himself beloved. God wonderfully pleased in him is where God wanted Cesar to reside. There's hope, my friends. There's hope. There's a high calling that fathers often fail to meet. There's big challenges in our families, but there is hope for relationships. And it's rooted right in the gospel of grace, the God who comes to rescue the orphan like you and me and to restore the brokenness and the pain. And maybe it's in the pain and the brokenness we realize it's not the way it should be. And Christ has come to undo the effects of the fall, to forgive you, to set you free, and to give you hope, friends. Let's pray. God in heaven, oh, how we need you. Oh, how we need your grace to understand that you view us as sons and daughters. You will receive us, Lord, as your sons and daughters. You will adopt us. You will rescue us, wandering, crazy souls that we are, Lord, bruised and battered and beaten up by life. Lord, may we experience your goodness and your grace today, that you have come looking for us in Christ. And may we put our trust in you and receive the grace that we so desperately need, receive the love of the Father that we so desperately crave. And so this morning, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I encourage you, wherever you're at this morning, to take some time for confession, reflection, and prayer. And maybe this is the time where you fully receive the love of the Father for you. You receive his grace and his pardon and his forgiveness. You come home. Maybe you need to be reminded this morning of his love, but wherever you're at this morning, take some time for that confession, reflection, and prayer. And ask God to work in your heart, and we will then confess together. Let us pray this prayer of corporate confession together. Again, don't let it be something we just read on screen, but let these be words from our heart. Let's pray this together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen and amen. I hope you experience the love of God this morning, friends, and that you'll receive that, and that his love was demonstrated ultimately on the cross of Christ. On that night that Jesus was betrayed, he was celebrating that ancient Passover feast with his disciples. And Jesus, after giving thanks, he took bread, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Christ took a cup of wine when he'd given thanks. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again." This is coming home, friends. This is the demonstration of the love of the fatherhood of God for you, who adopts you as orphans into his family and gives you life eternal. If you're a Christian, come and receive the Lord's Supper this morning. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to come home. It says in that story of the prodigal son, he came to his senses and he went home, and the Father welcomed him with open arms. I would encourage you to trust Christ this morning if you never have. And each week before we take the Lord's Supper, we remind ourselves of the beautiful, simple truth of the gospel. And together we remind ourselves of these statements here. And together we proclaim, here it comes, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And that is the good news of the gospel, my friends. Come home this morning, friends, to a Father who loves you. If you're serving, come, please prepare to serve. If you're ushering, help you get people dismissed, please come forward for that. And as you wait to take the Lord's Supper, again, you don't have to take it this morning if you don't feel led to take it, but continue in a spirit of prayerfulness, thankfulness, and may God do an amazing work in us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning.